Psalm 31. If you're using a Bible from the chair in front of you, it can be found on page 461. And when you get there, just put your finger there, because we're not going to read it right now. We're going to read it here in just a few minutes. But I want to start with a question this morning. So take a moment to mull this over. If you had full and total control over your life, would it make your life better? Think about that for a minute. If you had full control over your life, if you could superintend the circumstances that you found yourself in, if you could govern other people so that they treat you as you would like to be treated, if you had all wisdom to know all the right decisions to make in your life, and if you had all power to live out those decisions, would it make your life better? Would it make your life happier? Would it make your life more fulfilling, more comfortable? Some of you are thinking, well, yes, Chris, if I had full control over my life would actually be better. Well, I appreciate your honesty. For most of us, we know that the answer is supposed to be no, but we're convicted by the fact that we too often live contrary to that answer, imagining ourselves to be functional kings and queens of our own little universe. It's a mark of human rebellion that we continue to capitulate to the illusion that we are in ultimate control of our lives, that we can orchestrate our circumstances, seek out only the good ones, avoid all of the painful ones, and manipulate other people around us to somehow produce life as we would have it. Or to even claim to know what is, in fact, eternally best for us. Now, this goes all the way back to the garden, doesn't it? When the first humans bought the lie that God was withholding his best from us, and that we would be better off controlling our own destiny independent of God. It is pride to assume, in word or in attitude or in action, that I am in control of my own life and that my own cleverness or resources will cause life to work in line with my purposes, and then to live that way in the presence of the Creator God who gave me life and breath and everything. Pride. Psalm 31, as we're going to see here in a few minutes, is a song which contrasts this pride with dependence on God and trusting His sweet providence in our lives. Now, maybe that's a new word for you, providence. Providence. It's not a word that we use that often anymore, but it is a word that Christians down through the ages have rested on in all sorts of circumstances in their lives. God's providence. Says J.I. Packer, providence refers to the truth that God is completely in charge of His world, not us. And though His hand may seem hidden, His rule is absolute. That's what God's providence is. And providence is the very opposite of human pride. Because pride imagines that I'm in control of my life, that I have the power to do what I want, make my own plans, and just live that way. Pride and providence are, in God's economy, bitter enemies. In Psalm 31, we're also going to find David, once again, in the middle of acute affliction, at the end of his own strength, and calling out to the Lord for deliverance. Frequently, it's in the midst of difficulty, not in times of ease, but in the midst of difficulty, when the illusion of our supposed control over our life comes crashing down. It's usually in the midst of difficulty when our pride is brought low and we are forced to reckon with our absolute dependence on God and His rule. And you know what? If God wants what is best for us, and if dependence on Him is what's eternally best for us, it means that times of distress and hardship are necessary and purposeful for shaping us into God-dependent humans. It's relatively easy to verbalize trust in God when life's circumstances are good, isn't it? I mean, when we have the job, when we have enough money, when we have our health, when the kids are doing fine, it's relatively easy to express our trust in God when those things are true, and we should, right? Because those things are gifts from God's hands. They're not deserved. We haven't earned them. They're not ours by divine right. We should thank Him and trust on Him when things are good. But the muscle of dependence is strengthened best when all other potential crutches are removed. The Psalter as a whole, when you take the whole book of Psalms, and perhaps you've noticed this over the last few summers as we read through the Psalms, you know, we'll go through the Psalms and there will be, every once in a while, a psalm of praise and thanksgiving where our heads are kind of put above the clouds and we get to just soak in God and His glory. But then we walk through another string of four or five psalms that are psalms of lament, psalms of distress, psalms of hardship, psalms where David is calling out to God, help me because this is hard. The vast majority of the psalms that we have in the Psalter are psalms like that, psalms written in the middle of hardship. So the Psalter as a whole seems to confirm that distress is a most effective curriculum for teaching us to depend on God and His providence. Now, don't misunderstand me here. It doesn't mean that we enjoy affliction or hardship for its own sake. I mean, that would be nuts. Don't be a weirdo, right? That's not what I'm saying here. But we recognize that a good and loving and wise and sovereign God leads us through hard moments, not to destroy us, but to transform us. To move us from people of pride, I'm in control of my life, I will do what I want. Move us from that to people who rest in His providence. God, You are in control and You know what is best. So we come to Psalm 31. This is a longer chapter, so I'm not going to attempt to cover everything here in Psalm 31. But before I read the text, I want you to know two things that will help you grasp a sense of the entire psalm. Okay? Number one, this psalm makes the journey from distress and anguish to hope and trust two times over. So in verses 1 through 8, you'll see one cycle where David moves from distress to assurance, and then from verse 9 all the way to the end, you'll see another cycle. Now, there's a lesson here about the Christian life. In hard times, we cry out to the Lord constantly and repeatedly. It's not a one-and-done exercise, is it? You know that. If you've walked with the Lord for any amount of time, it's not like we walk into a distress and we ask God for help, and then He helps, and then that's it. It's all easy from that point on. No, we constantly find ourselves having to go back to God. Lord, help. Lord, help. I'm depending on You. Here's the second thing that I want you to know before we jump into this psalm. Because it's a little bit longer, I want to give you the main message of this psalm right now up front so that when I read it, you have some categories to put everything in that you hear. Okay, so here's the main message of Psalm 31. We're going to put it up here on the screen for you. In your distress, cry out confidently to the Lord. That's what Psalm 31 is all about. In your distress, cry out confidently to the Lord. So as I read this psalm, I want you to listen for all of the ways that David describes his distress. Listen for all of the ways that he petitions and cries out to God, and listen for all of the statements of confident trust and dependence. Okay, Psalm 31. If you still are there, let's read. To the choir master, Psalm of David. In you, O Lord, do I take refuge. Let me never be put to shame. In your righteousness, deliver me. Incline your ear to me. Rescue me speedily. Be a rock of refuge for me, a strong fortress to save me. For you are my rock and my fortress, and for your name's sake you lead me and guide me. You take me out of the net they have hidden for me, for you are my refuge. Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord, faithful God. I hate those who pay regard to worthless idols, but I trust in the Lord. I will rejoice and be glad in your steadfast love, because you have seen my affliction, you have known the distress of my soul, and you have not delivered me into the hand of the enemy. You have set my feet in a broad place. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am in distress. My eye is wasted from grief, my soul and my body also, for my life is spent with sorrow and my years with sighing. My strength fails because of my iniquity, and my bones waste away. Because of all my adversaries, I have become a reproach, especially to my neighbors, an object of dread to my acquaintances. Those who see me in the street flee from me. I have been forgotten like one who is dead. I have become like a broken vessel. For I hear the whispering of many, terror on every side, as they scheme together against me, as they plot to take my life. But I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. My times are in your hand. Rescue me from the hand of my enemies and from my persecutors. Make your face shine on your servant. Save me in your steadfast love. O Lord, let me not be put to shame, for I call upon you. Let the wicked be put to shame. Let them go silently to Sheol. Let the lying lips be mute, which speak insolently against the righteous in pride and contempt. Oh, how abundant is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you and worked for those who take refuge in you in the sight of the children of mankind. In the cover of your presence, you hide them from the plots of men. You store them in your shelter from the strife of tongues. Blessed be the Lord. For he has wondrously shown his steadfast love to me when I was in a besieged city. I had said in my alarm, I am cut off from your sight, but you heard the voice of my pleas for mercy when I cried to you for help. Love the Lord, all you his saints. The Lord preserves the faithful, but abundantly repays the one who acts in pride. Be strong and let your heart take courage, all you who wait for the Lord. In your distress, cry out confidently to the Lord. In your distress. Let's talk about distress for a minute. We don't know exactly what distress David was in when he penned these words. His descriptions cover all sorts of hardship. In fact, there's so many here in the psalm that we can't help but feel the depth of David's anguish. I mean, let's just rehearse the list again. This is what David is going through here in this psalm. He has a trap set out for him by his adversaries. He's in the middle of affliction, grief, sorrow. He is constantly sighing. His strength is failing. His bones are wasting away. He's been confronted by his own sin. He has become an object of contempt, an object of reproach, an object of dread. He feels abandoned and forgotten. He feels like he is a broken and useless vessel. His enemies are scheming against him. He's being persecuted. He is the brunt of false accusations. He is being attacked, and he feels cut off from the Lord. Now that's a rough day at the office. Perhaps you find yourself somewhere in this list this morning. Distress, anxiety, maybe you're worried about some situation in your life, you're confused, you're uncertain, you feel like your soul is heavy. If that's you this morning, I want you to do some self-analysis and honestly answer this question. How are you responding to this distress? How are you responding to this distress in your life? That's the critical issue, because it's not the presence or absence of distress in your life that reveals the nature of your heart. Rain falls on both the just and the unjust. We live in a world that has been broken by sin. We will walk through distressing seasons. But what reveals your heart, what reveals the nature of your heart, is how you respond when distress comes. It's how you respond when you walk through the hard seasons. How are you responding? Are you responding in pride? Turning to your own wisdom and strength, rushing to control or manage or rearrange your circumstances to your own advantage? Saying, in effect, I don't have time to worry about you, God, because I've got to take care of these things in my life right now. Just causing me all sorts of anxiety. Pride. Interestingly, that's how David's enemies are described here in this psalm. Full of pride, verse 18. Acting like they are sovereign over their plans and purposes. We're going to do what we want to David, no one can stop us. They have that kind of attitude. Pride. But the Lord will not allow his creatures to usurp his role as the one and only true king. And so, verse 23, this is why he repays the one who acts in pride, and not in a good way. You don't want to be on the receiving end of this repayment. Pride manifests itself one other way in distress. We imagine, when we walk through hard times, we imagine that we have enough insight to interpret our circumstances for ourselves, and then we tend to view our distress as all about us, don't we? What did I do to deserve this? Woe is me. No one cares about me. And so we fall into self-pity, complaining, grumbling, all expressions of pride, because it all has to do with me. But listen to these wise words from Gerald Wilson. Our circumstances are always a slippery foundation for determining our personal identity, value, and hope. Human perception, including our own, is a dangerous and prideful basis on which to ground our understanding of our present context or hope for the future, because our own interpretation of our situation can be, and most often is, dead wrong. We are not all powerful, nor are we all knowing. But there's a better path in distress than responding in self-reliant and self-focused pride. In your distress, don't turn to yourself, cry out to the Lord. That's the second part of the main message of this psalm. In your distress, cry out to the Lord. Turn away from your own perception of your circumstances, your desire to control them, and turn to God. This is the lesson of the Psalms over and over again. In distress, don't turn to yourself, turn to God. Cry out to Him. This is the fundamental posture of faith and dependence. I turn my attention and my processing and my cries and my hopes to God instead of sidelining Him in my distress, which, let's admit, is really easy to do. Instead of sidelining Him in my distress, I turn to Him. I invite Him into the mess and the anxiety and the worry. Look at the example that David sets for us here and all the ways that he casts his soul on the Lord. Let me just list them again for you. In verse number 1, he says, "Deliver me, O God." He cries out to God to deliver him. Verse 2, "Incline your ear to me. Rescue me," verse 2. "Save me," verse 2. "Be gracious to me, O God," verse 9. "Make your face shine on me," verse 16. "I cry to you for help," verse 22. David recognizes that no one else could possibly help him or give him peace of mind in his distress, not even himself. It's why he says in verse 6, "I hate those who pay regard to worthless idols." That's an interesting thing to say. What David is saying here is that it's foolish to turn to anything or anyone who doesn't actually control your circumstances or who has the power to help you. Foolishness. That's why they're worthless idols. They can't do anything. You call out to them, they don't do anything. They can't help you. And that includes ourselves. It includes us. Pride gives way to all sorts of idolatry when we are in distress, because we end up relying on our own genius and our own plans to save us. It's pride, but it's also idolatry. So I'm looking here for salvation. I'm looking here for wisdom, looking here for hope. "But I trust in the Lord," says David. And again, verse 14, look at verse 14. Even though all these things are happening to David, he says, "Nevertheless, I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God." No one else. No one else is my God. You are my God. All the benefits that come from God in the midst of distress in this psalm are conditioned by our absolute surrender and dependence on God. Listen, God doesn't help those who help themselves. I'm sorry if you've been taught that at some point in your life. It is not true biblically. God does not help those who help themselves, but he does help those who confess their helplessness. And for those who do, for those who recognize that there's nothing here that I can turn to in distress, so I cry out to God, for those who recognize their helplessness and cry out to the Lord, rest assured that God hears and he responds, and he is working out his good purposes in your life. Verse 19, "Oh, how abundant is your goodness." Now who is this goodness for here in verse 19? "Oh, how abundant is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you," those who turn to you, God, "and that you have worked for those who take refuge in you." God's goodness, his good purposes, are promised to those who turn to him and not trust in themselves. So in your distress, don't respond in pride and rely on yourself. Rather, cry out to the Lord. Look at verse 22. David said, "You heard the voice of my pleas for mercy when I cried to you for help." I mean, isn't this a comforting thought this morning? Our God hears us when we cry to him. He hears you when you cry to him in distress. But David teaches us not only to cry out to the Lord, but to do so confidently. We cry out to the Lord confidently when we are in distress. Every time I read Psalm 31 in the last week, I was struck by the level of confident trust that David had in the Lord, even when he was still in the middle of his distress, right? Even when things were still happening, even when the enemies were all around him, he was confident that the Lord was going to come through, that the Lord was going to answer. Let me give you just one example. Look at verse 7. Here David said, I will rejoice and be glad in your steadfast love because you have seen my affliction. You've known the distress of my soul. But then just two verses later, David's back to the point of, I'm in distress. Help me. Help me. But in the middle of his distress, there are these punctuated moments of him crying out to the Lord, confident that the Lord was going to come through and answer him. Where does this confidence come from, that God will answer and act? James Mays says this, confidence is not in any respect a virtue of the one who prays. In other words, confidence doesn't come from us. It's not something that we manufacture. It's not something that we kind of psych ourselves into. Be confident, Chris. Be confident. Be confident. Okay, now I'm confident. That's not how confidence works. Rather, confidence is a possibility based on the character of the one to whom the prayer is made. Our level of confidence is directly tied to the strength of the object we depend on and place our trust in. That's where confidence comes from. I've used this example before, but if you made a chair out of balsa wood, you guys know what balsa wood is, right? It's the wood that, you know, if you took a home economics or industrial arts class in school, it's that really thin wood, you know, that you'd make into a bridge and you put weights on and see if it would break. If you made a chair out of balsa wood and brought it up here and asked me to sit on it, I there's no way I would sit on that. Why? It doesn't have anything to do with me. I look at this chair and think, there's no way that's going to hold me, right? Confidence is connected to the strength of the object in which we place our trust in. Confidence to cry out to God doesn't come from us. It comes from knowing who God is, understanding how big he is, and the breadth of his wonderful promises. We cry out confidently to the Lord in distress because we believe certain things to be true about him and about his character, about his power, and about his promises. If you want a more confident trust in God in your life, spend your time learning about God in the Bible. Spend your time learning about God and his character and who he is for the sake of his people. And then look for all of the ways that he has been faithful to his own character already throughout your life. That's what will build confidence so that in the next distress, you won't turn here, you'll turn to him. So what then are some truths about God and his character that we should know about so that we will confidently cry out to him in distress and not turn inward? In other words, what are some things that are true about God that you need to know so that the next time you walk through affliction or hardship or distress, it will be much easier to cry out to God rather than to trust in your own wisdom or ingenuity? Well, this psalm mentions a number of them. I just want to draw your attention to three of them, okay? First, know that God is a refuge for his people. God is a refuge for us. You need to know that about God. He is a refuge. And this is repeated all throughout the psalm, but just look at verses 3 and 4. David says, for you are my rock and my fortress, and for your name's sake, you lead me and guide me. You take me out of the net they have hidden for me, for you are my refuge. When we say that God is our refuge, our rock, our fortress, our strong tower, it doesn't mean that he takes all of the distress away. Right? That's not what a fortress does. A fortress protects us in the middle of the battle. What it does mean that God is our refuge is that as we walk through distress, he is right there present with us. And nothing will be allowed to touch us inside his safe arms except what he deems necessary for our eternal good and joy. And no matter what, in Christ, nothing will be able to separate us from his love. Nothing. not even death. I mean, for most of us, death is the greatest distress we could conceive of, our moment of death. But here's what's true about God as our refuge. Not even death can separate us from the love of God. Isn't that incredible? Now that's peace of mind. In your distress, cry out confidently to the Lord because He is a refuge for His people. Second, know that when you trust God, you will not be put to shame. God will not put us to shame. That's another idea that David returns to multiple times in this psalm. So in verse 1, he prays, "Let me never be put to shame." In verse 17, he says, "O Lord, let me not be put to shame, for I call upon you. Let the wicked be put to shame." That's an interesting prayer. In Romans 10, we are promised that everyone who believes in Jesus will not be put to shame. Now, shame here is not being used in exactly the same way we use the word shame. In the Bible, in all of these contexts, shame is less an emotion than it is a situation of public condemnation, where someone is accused of believing and acting on a lie, and then they are thereby humiliated because of it. So David, in essence, when he says, "Let me not be put to shame," David is praying, "Lord, don't let the world think or treat me as if I depended on you in vain. Vindicate my faith and vindicate your name by saving me. Instead, let my enemies be put to shame. Show the world that their beliefs and their actions are false because they have set themselves against you and against all who trust in you." Listen, those who trust in themselves in this life, if that's where you turn to over the course of your life over and over again when you're in distress, those who trust in themselves in this life will be put to shame. Because one day, all will see that you have believed a lie about your own autonomous sovereignty. But for those who cry out to God in distress, for those who believe the gospel, we may endure all kinds of public scorn and ridicule in this life for trusting and following Jesus. The world may think of us as weak and foolish for surrendering our lives to Him, but God promises us that we will be vindicated in the end. It will be publicly shown when you turn and depend on Jesus. It will be publicly shown one day that you have believed in what is true. You will not be put to shame. You, brothers and sisters, you have not cried out to God in vain in your distress. He will never put you to shame when you turn to Him. You need to know that about our God so that the next time you're in distress, you will easily turn to Him and not away from Him. Finally, number 3, you need to know that your times are in God's hand. Your times are in God's hand. And I get this from verse 15. It's a verse that many of you have probably memorized at some point in your life. David here says, "My times are in your hand. God, my times are in your hand." So David acknowledges gladly that all that happens in his life, his destiny is wholly up to God. His life is not up to his enemies. It's not up to his circumstances. It's not even up to himself. God is the only one in full control. And so here we return to the doctrine of God's providence. There's that word again. God's providence. The fact that God wisely and powerfully preserves and governs all His creatures, He involves Himself in all events, and He directs all things to His appointed end. The Bible asserts, Ephesians 1, that God works all things according to the counsel of his will. Not your will, not someone else's will, his will. God works all things. And when Paul there says all things, he means all things. All things work according to the counsel of God's will. For the individual Christian, Romans chapter 8, God works all circumstances for your good, namely, to make you more like Jesus. That's what he's up to in all the circumstances of your life, good and bad, to make you more like Jesus. And how are we made more like Jesus? Well, to depend on our Heavenly Father, just like Jesus did. And you may not taste it yet, but the doctrine of God's providence is a sweet doctrine for those who feel overwhelmed and confused by life. To embrace God's providence means rejecting the idea that the world is governed by impersonal and blind fate. Don't confuse the two. Providence is not the same as fate. Fate sings, que sera, sera. Whatever will be, will be. Now, some of you know it. It's a younger crowd today. That's what fate says. Whatever will be, will be. Whatever is, is. Because in fate, there's no purpose to what happens. Because there's no wise mover guiding history. Providence is not whatever is must be. Providence is that what is works together for the good that God has designed. That's what providence is. It's different than fate. But God's providence also entails that life is not left up to chance either. If fate sings que sera, sera, chance says carpe diem, seize the day, because there's no grand design in anything that happens. So create purpose for yourself, build your own identity, build your own legacy before it's too late. No, we have been given dignity as creatures made in God's image, and he is working in our lives toward the good goal of Christ-likeness. To rest in God's providence means that we see that there is a middle way between fate and chance. Alistair Begg has some other helpful insights here on providence. The truth of providence will bring equilibrium to us in the span of events which would inflate our ego or crush our souls. Because of God's providence, prosperity is not an occasion for pride, right? Because we haven't done anything to earn this. It's not our doing, but God's. Prosperity is not an occasion for pride. Adversity is not an occasion for self-pity. Because it's not about us and what we want. It's about what is best for us. And because of God's providence, uncertainty is not an occasion for panic. Because my times are in God's hand. He's in control. So how does God's providence then aid us in distress? Just this. It assures us that God is in full control, that no circumstance, no hardship falls outside of his wise plan, and that nothing will be able to thwart his good purposes for us. When you trust in a God like that, why would you trust in yourself? And why would you be anxious about your circumstances? The Puritans knew the truths of God's providence well. Just a couple of quotes here. John Flavel, a Puritan, said, "Providence is wiser than you, and you may be confident it has suited all things better to your eternal good than you could do had you been left on your own." And then Edwin Hood, I love this quote, "Providence is a soft pillow for anxious heads." Providence is a soft pillow for anxious heads. The motto of the person who loves God's providence is found in verse 5. "Into your hand I commit my spirit." If it's true that all of my times are in God's hand, then when I come up against something that's hard, I can say, "Into those hands I commit my spirit." the ultimate surrender of my control to the care and power of my Heavenly Father. And how fitting is it that this was Jesus' final sentence on the cross? Into your hand I commit my spirit. It's almost like Jesus was wrestling through the truths of this psalm in the middle of his distress. But he knew that God is sovereign and that his providence is sweet. Into your hand I commit my spirit. We can say these words with confidence because Jesus said them and lived them for us. Bearing our sin and the death we deserved, Jesus entrusted himself to God's providence. And if you've been listening this morning, his dependence on the Father was not in vain. Jesus was not put to shame because on the third day, he was vindicated. So in your distress, cry out confidently to the Lord, for your times are in his hands. He's got this. He's got you. I'm going to close with the words of this old hymn. It's a hymn by a man named William Lloyd. I remembered it too late during the week to force Clint and the team to learn it. So we're not going to sing it, but I'm going to say it. I'm not going to sing it, but I'm going to say the words to you, and they're sweet words. So take these to heart. My times are in thy hand. My God, I wish them there. My life, my friends, my soul, I leave entirely to thy care. My times are in thy hand, whatever they may be, pleasing or painful, dark or bright, as best may seem to thee. My times are in thy hand, why should I doubt or fear? My Father's hand will never cause his child a needless tear. My times are in thy hand, Jesus the crucified, those hands my cruel sins had pierced are now my guard and guide. My times are in God's hand. Know that about God. And because you know that about God, in your distress, cry out confidently to him. Let's pray. Jesus, would you open our eyes to the wonders of your providence, your rule and control, and your good purposes over all of the circumstances of our lives. And Lord, as we think on your providence, as we soak in your providence, as we meditate on your providence, would it lead us to look not to ourselves in times of distress, but would it lead us to cry out to you? Lord, we recognize this morning our inability to save ourselves in any sense of the word. And we thank you that you have taken the initiative most fully and finally through Jesus on the cross to save us from our most distressing condition, our sin. We love you, Lord. We're so thankful that you are the one in full control of our lives. And we entrust ourselves fully to you now. Amen.